If you could please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. And I'll begin reading in verse 19. Exodus 4, verse 19. And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons, who had them ride on a donkey, and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand and went back to the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you will say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son.' And I say to you, 'Let my son go that he may serve me.' And if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Sorry about that. So our passage begins after the commissioning of Moses. God appeared to him at the burning bush, and God called him to be his spokesman. In Exodus 3:10, we read about Moses' commission. "Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of God, out of Egypt." So in our text today, we get more details about Moses' call to go back into Egypt. We see that in verse 19, God tells him to go back to Egypt because all those who were seeking his life were dead. This detail harkens back to an event of Exodus chapter 2. There we read, "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together, and he said to the man who was in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?' And he answered, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid and thought, 'Surely the thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian." So we see from this text that God waits until the fullness of time to accomplish his grand plan. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what happened in this incident with Moses. Fortunately, the New Testament helps us to get some light about these events. We find that out in Hebrews chapter 11. There we read, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." So from this text, if we put this stuff together, we see that Moses refused to be considered an Egyptian and to receive all the benefits that he could have received from that life, but rather he decides to associate himself with the Hebrew people who were enslaved by the Egyptians. Acts 7 gives us a little bit more detail. We read there, talking about Moses, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. So here we realize that not only was Moses willing to associate himself with the Hebrews instead of the Egyptians, but he actually desired to be their savior. When it says that he visited them, it doesn't mean that he was just traveling by and on some kind of vacation, but it means he decided to associate himself with them, to become part of them, and he wanted to be their savior. But of course, the people of God did not understand this, and they rejected him. It seems to be that Moses was deciding to lead a revolt, a slave revolt. History is full of these kind of things. A slave revolt led by Moses to overthrow the Egyptians. But this, of course, was not God's way, nor was this God's plan, nor was this the right timing. Moses' heart was in the right place. He had a heart for people's God, but he decided to take matters in his own hand. And what did he do? He accomplished no deliverance for the people of God. In fact, far from making the situation better, he only made the situation far worse. Why? Because after he killed the Egyptian, he had to run away from the people of God, run away from his people. While he was in Egypt, he could at least do some good for the people of God. He had resources, he had wealth, he had position. He could do something good for the people of God. But now that he's a fugitive, he can't do anything. He can't provide charity, he can't provide support, he can't provide anything. He's completely cut off from the people of God in Midian. And there's something here for us to learn. Let us be people who trust in the Lord and in His timing, instead of taking matters into our own hands. This is especially true when taking matters into our own hands involve sin. It may be tempting for us to think that we must act. The situations call for us to act, and we must do it. We might even think that the end justifies the means, but this is never the case. Even if we think we get away with sin, this is never the case. There will be no sins from eternity's perspective that we will be glad to commit. And one of the examples of this idea of we just must act is Bonhoeffer. If you know anything about Bonhoeffer, Bonhoeffer was a Christian, and he was in Nazi Germany, and he saw Hitler, and he was a madman, he was a psycho, and he just knew, I have to take this man out. I have to kill Hitler. Well, if you know the story, he did not kill Hitler. He failed in his assassination attempt. It's actually kind of miraculous, the fact that he failed, and then it ended up happening, sadly, that Bonhoeffer died right before liberation. But there's something for us to learn here again. It's just like Moses. He tried to take matters into his own hands, and he accomplished no deliverance. In fact, he only ended up dead. This episode of Moses, though, also shows us the grace of our God. Moses' heart was right. He had a true desire to relieve the suffering of God's people. His method was wrong, but his desire was right. And God would one day use Moses to deliver God's people. And God can use such a man as this, who has love for God's people. But often, do we have this attitude? Do we often have this attitude of love for God's people like Moses did? I mean, seriously, Moses was willing to kill a man, as wrong as that was, to help God's people. In contrast, we often seem more like the congregation that James writes against. James says in James chapter 4, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Most likely, James is not referring to people in the congregation literally killing one another. It's very unlikely. It's possible, but rather unlikely. Rather, what he's doing is reflecting on the teaching of Jesus. Jesus says, to look at a woman with lust is to commit adultery with her in your heart. Right? Jesus gets at the heart. So to hate someone is to commit murder. To hate someone in your heart would be to commit murder. And that's what he's saying. You have hatred, you're fighting, you're quarreling, you're murdering one another. Let us be ashamed in this comparison with Moses. Moses was willing to kill someone to help God's people, but we often kill each other by hating one another. Let us now decide to recommit ourselves to forgive one another, to love our brothers, and let us take a moment of reflection and ask ourselves, is there anyone in our lives that we need to forgive? Is there anyone in our heart that we have hatred toward? And if there is, let us lay it down at the cross. You cannot look at the cross and still think you have a right to hate another person. If Christ can forgive us for nailing him on the cross, how much more can we forgive someone else for any offense they have done toward us? So moving back to our passage, we see that those who were seeking to kill Moses were now dead. And God encourages Moses with that information. Now consider for a moment, why does God tell Moses this piece of information? Why does God tell Moses that those who were seeking to kill him are now dead? The obvious answer is that God wanted to persuade and convince Moses that going back to Egypt was a safe thing. Now, God could have simply told Moses to go back and to trust him. He could have protected him, right? God was going to use Moses. He was going to give Moses all this miraculous power and all these abilities, and it would have been much more difficult for him to simply keep Moses from being protected. But he doesn't do that. It seems rather than God giving him supernatural abilities to stay alive before his pursuers, instead, he seems to wait until his pursuers are dead. And then once his pursuers are dead, he then tells Moses that they are dead and to encourage him to be obedient to him. Now, what we can learn from this is that while God occasionally does a Gideon in the 300, where he takes only 300 men to war so that it will be obvious to all that God supernaturally intervened and caused the victory, God sometimes does that. But much more often, he calls us when there are indications that such an action are appropriate at the present time. With Moses, his pursuers are dead. With us, it might be some other factor. Thus, when we're considering whether God is calling us to do something, it is wise to look around and consider the circumstances. If the circumstances all seem to be pointing away from the decision that we think God might be calling us, this may be a clue that it is not the right time to do it. And vice versa. If you feel called to something and you look around the circumstances and see that many things are aligning, this may be an indicator that now is the right time. In other words, God gives us a mind and God gives us wisdom because he wants us to use it. To ignore providence and to ignore circumstances isn't showing a sign of great faith, and it isn't being biblical, but it is being sub-biblical. Now, this does not mean that God does not call us to make hard decisions. Think about it. When God told Moses to confront the most powerful man in the world at that time, that was still an extremely difficult decision to do. But it was infinitely less difficult than to confront the man who just wanted to kill him yesterday. You see what I'm getting at? To put it another way, if you need a miracle for something to work out, it probably isn't God's will. And if you think it is, you should probably have some good reasons for believing that to be the case. And simply wanting it to be the case does not qualify as a good reason. Verse 20 records Moses' response to God's call. Look at verse 20. So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey and went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. So what is Moses' response? Moses obeyed. What will our response be when God calls us to a task? Will we make excuses? Will we refuse to go? If we do, we only injure ourselves and we injure others. And Moses is our example in this text. Moses obeyed God's call. We should obey God's call when he does. If we are certain that God calls, we must obey, even if God tells us to do the impossible. If God calls you, he will provide the means to accomplish his will. God's servants will never lack God's means to accomplish God's will. We can rest in the sovereign care of the Lord. He knows the end from the beginning. And this is one of the reasons why Christians should regularly read the book of Revelation. We can travel to the end of history and constantly and repeatedly remind ourselves that God wins. The elect will be saved from all of the nations. The old order of the world will perish and be replaced with the new heavens and the new earth, where righteousness dwells. This is good news, and this helps to reassure us that God is still on the throne. God was with Moses, and he will also be with us. In verse 21 of our text, we read, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" So what's incredible about this part of our text is that God calls Moses, he gives him miracles to show the people, and yet he also says that he will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. Now this, at first glance, is very surprising. We would suppose that if God was sending Moses to Pharaoh with wonder-working power, then Moses surely would be able to convince him rather quickly. His mission would be granted with quick success. But this is not what's going to happen. In fact, you remember the story. After Moses shows up, things go from bad to worse. Pharaoh not only does not listen to Moses, but Pharaoh actually beats the people even more. Remember? He tells them that you guys are idle. And so then he takes away the straw and says, I expect the same amount of bricks from you. And when they don't, he beats them. See? So things go from bad to worse after this happened. Now, this is also what often happens to us. We clearly see God's blessing as something that he has called us to do, and everything seems to be going great. And then all of a sudden, disaster hits. Instead of success, we meet a Pharaoh who will simply not listen to us, no matter what we do. And what are we tempted to think? Either we did not really hear God's call in the first place, or we might be tempted to think that God has betrayed us. But none of this is true at all. This is actually quite far from the truth. God did not abandon Moses when Pharaoh didn't listen. God did not abandon Christ when the Jews would not listen and put him on a cross. And God does not abandon you when your trial comes. Remember, there is no glory without a cross. The glory of the Passover can only happen when you go through the struggle of a Pharaoh. God has a plan. It is to bring you back from the dead 3 days later. It is to bring you across the Red Sea and to bring you into the land of promise. He loves us, and he asks us to hang in there and to wait to see the salvation of the Lord. God called Moses to go to Pharaoh with his powers, and yet he hardened Pharaoh's heart and caused opposition for him so that he could be glorified at the end of the story. And it's exactly what God does for us. He gives us the ability, he equips us, he calls us, and we go out there, and often we run into struggle and we start to wonder, did God really call us? But he has. Now, before we move past this text, let's make note of what it means about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. So we can go into two very unhealthy extremes here. One, we can first argue that God in no way hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the second extreme is we can say that Pharaoh in no way hardened his own heart. In other words, we can say that Pharaoh was merely a puppet and God forced him to do something against his own will. And that would be an extreme. And another case is that we can say that God in no way hardened Pharaoh's heart, and thus we would make the language of our passage completely misleading and inapplicable to God. The latter interpretation is obviously wrong because the text clearly says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the former interpretation that Pharaoh was merely a puppet is also wrong, and we know this is wrong because we know that Pharaoh hardening his heart was a sin. How do we know that? Exodus chapter 9 tells us. Exodus 9 says, "But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses." So clearly in our text, Pharaoh hardening his heart by not letting the people of go, not letting the people of God go, was a sin. So if God forced Pharaoh to do this against his own will and made him simply a puppet, then we have to say that God forced Pharaoh to sin. This is not only a horrible thought, but it's plainly unbiblical. James tells us, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." So this text in James clearly tells us that God tempts no one with evil. Pharaoh is part of no one, right? So if God tempts no one evil, God does not tempt Pharaoh with evil. But instead of God being the tempter, rather each person is tempted by his own sinful desires, and when those sinful desires be actualized, they conceive sin, and sin ultimately leads to death. Then our text tells us that God is unchangeable. He is immutable. He's immutably good, meaning this isn't just God now in the New Testament. This is God from all of history. God's always good. God's always perfect. God has never been the tempter. So we can clearly see that it would make no sense then to say that God merely made Pharaoh a puppet and forced him into sin. Nevertheless, what does the text then mean? What does it mean that God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, we have to understand that God is sovereign. Not just a little sovereign, he is absolutely sovereign over the universe. God has absolute power. The universe is upheld and sustained by the power of God every single moment. For all energy and ability comes from God. Your very existence is held in God's hand. What this means is that we are radically dependent on God for absolutely everything. Paul puts it this way: "In him we live and move and have our being. Thus nothing can happen that God does not will to come to pass." If God wanted to, he could have easily caused Pharaoh to let the people go immediately. But instead, he willed to allow Pharaoh to sin against him and ultimately be destroyed in this rebellion. What this means is that God allowing something to happen can be described as God actively causing it to occur, since his sovereign decree is the ultimate cause for why it happens in the first place. A clear example of this is the episode of David doing a census. The first recounting of this is in 2 Samuel, and it says there, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go number Israel and Judah.'" Right? That's what it says. It says that God incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." But look how the second recounting of this episode in 1 Chronicles tells us. "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel." So if we put these two episodes together, we see clearly that God is described as doing the action, inciting David, not because he directly does the action, but because he allowed Satan to do the tempting. Another example of this is Job. Remember, Job cries out, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed is the name of the Lord." But we know from the book that it was actually Satan who took it away. The Lord merely allowed Satan to take everything away from Job. More examples could be given, but this should prove the point. Verse 22 of our passage tells us, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" So our passage picks up on the events that will happen when Pharaoh hardens his heart and refuses to let the people of God go. After God has sent all the plagues against Egypt, he will finally send the worst plague of all. What is that? He will send a destroyer to kill all of the firstborn. The only children that would be saved on that Passover night were those who applied the blood of the Passover lamb to their homes, and this blood clearly points beyond itself to the cross of Christ. It is only those who are covered with the blood of Jesus that will be spared from the wrath to come, that will be spared from the destroyer. And that blood is applied through faith. How much faith does one need for that blood to save them? A mustard seed amount. The only faith that they need is enough to require them to put the blood on their door. You could have a lot of faith. You could have a little bit of faith. It didn't matter. All that mattered was that blood being on the door and you were to be saved. And that's just like us. You can have a little faith or a lot of faith. How much faith do you need? Enough to apply the blood of Jesus Christ to your account to be saved. But notice also that this act is not a purely individualistic activity. The blood is applied to the home, and who is spared? The child is spared. What this tells us is that our actions have a profound effect on our family. We can either doom our family to curses by refusing to raise them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, or we can bless them by devoting them to Jesus from their birth. What will your legacy be for your own children or for the children of the church? Will you apply the blood of the Passover lamb to them by constantly pointing them to Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can save them? Or will you point them to sports, music, video games, and entertainment and send them on the path of destruction? Yes, we believe in the sovereignty of God, but we also believe that that sovereign God told us to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So let us do all that we can to save our children while they are still children. And ultimately, throughout all of our efforts, not trust them, but trust God with the results. The youth of our children is vanishing, and so is our greatest opportunity to point them to the Lord. Proverbs 22:6 tells us, "Train up a child in the way that he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it." Another truth that we see in verse 22 and 23 is the idea that Israel is the firstborn of God. And this pictures that of a parent's love for a child. Anyone who has a child knows how overwhelming a parent's love is for that child. The love is intense and instantaneous. The child does not have to earn this love, but it comes automatically. I remember when I had my first child and I loved him with all of my heart. You could not give me any sum of money that I would trade him for. If someone tried to take him away, I would have fought to the death in order to protect him. And this is how I felt, me being evil. Imagine how great the love of God must be for his children. This is how God feels toward us. 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We are God's children right now. We have been born again. We are children of God. Just as Israel is God's son, so we too, through Christ, have been incorporated into the blessing of Israel and made children of God. The idea of the firstborn also has the idea of one who will inherit the throne. This being applied to the people of God points to the fact that they will be heirs of all things. You see what I'm saying? If God is the great king and we are his firstborn, that means that we will inherit the throne of God one day. And through one day, through Christ, we will reign with him over all creation. This is implied in the text, but it's explicitly given to us in Revelation 22. This is talking about the eternal state. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him, and they will see him face to face. And his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. And there will be no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord will be their light, and here it is, and they will reign with him forever and ever. God is the great king, and we are heirs in Christ, and one day we will reign with him forever and ever. Included in the idea that Israel is the firstborn son also might hint at the idea that Israel be only the first of many nations that will be in covenant with God. See that? Firstborn usually indicates that there will be other people. So if the nation of Israel is the firstborn son, this might hint that there will be other nations that will be included, and God will put them in a covenant relationship. And through Christ, this hint has become a reality. Isaiah 25, speaking of Christ, says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him." Malachi 1, "My name will be great among the nations, from the rising of the sun to its setting. Incense and pure offerings will be presented in my name in every place, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of armies." The Lord of armies' name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. He says that incense and pure offerings will be presented in his name all throughout the land. And we see that happening through the gospel. Matthew 28, Jesus came and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus, after his death, says, "All authority in heaven and on earth now," not one day, "now has been given to me." Right? So in light of that, in light of his kingship over all the earth, what does he tell us? "Go therefore and make disciples of all of the nations." Then he promises that he will be with them to the end of the age. The implication is clear. God's sovereignty and Jesus' sovereignty and him being king of the universe commissions us to gather the nations, and he will be with us until we accomplish that task. Let us not forget, though, that while the people of God are the true sons of God, they are not the ultimate Son of God. The ultimate and unique Son of God is Jesus Christ. For not only did he become incarnate and God was his Father and Mary was his mother, but he is also the second person of the Trinity, and thus God has always been Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The contrast between Israel's sonship and Jesus' sonship was clearly seen in the passage this morning, Matthew 2:14. "And Joseph rose and took the child Jesus and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was fulfilled what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Clearly, you see contrasted here Israel's sonship with the true son, the ultimate son that it pointed to, which was Jesus Christ. The point of this passage is that Israel as a son of God functioned as a type of the ultimate son, which is Jesus Christ. The events of Israel point beyond themselves ultimately to Christ. And for just as through Moses' own efforts, he accomplished no deliverance on the earth, so too through Israel's efforts, they have accomplished no deliverance on the earth. Israel completely and utterly failed, but where Israel failed, the true Son of God has succeeded. He has succeeded. But through the victory of Christ, the ultimate Son, a people will be gathered from all the nations, and they will become the children of God. Romans 8 puts it this way. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the ultimate Son, Jesus Christ. In order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. So what I hinted at, what I said may be hinted at as this idea of firstborn, meaning many brothers, is now explicitly told us here in Romans 8:29. That he would, Christ the firstborn, would be firstborn among many brothers. That's all of us becoming true sons of God through Jesus Christ. What a great God that we serve, that he would not only include us into his covenant people and wash away all of our sins, but he would make us his children and destine us to the glory of reigning over all of the nations forever and ever with him in the eternal state. Let us thank God for all that he's done and join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much that you are so great and so wonderful to us that you have given us all things, that in Christ we are blessed beyond measure in the heavenly places. God, help us have this perspective. Help us to learn the lessons that we are to learn from our passage. Help us to trust you, even when you call us to do the impossible, knowing that you will be with us. Even when we meet pharaohs and difficulties and trials and we're tempted to think that you have abandoned us, help us to know that there is a Passover coming and that you will deliver your people. Help us to be thankful that you have made us children of God and that you have redeemed our souls. If there's anyone in this room that is not a child of God, God, I ask that they would be convicted of their sins and that you would bring them into the fold and sprinkle them with clean water. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.